Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. Will you please take up your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Last week, we began our new series in 1 Peter, and we ended in verse 2, where we saw how God had planned for this letter specifically to be an encouragement and a challenge to his people to live for Christ in this chaotic world. Now, listen to what Peter says is the purpose of the letter again in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. What we did not look at was the last line of the introduction, where Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And so what I'd like us to do is begin where we ended. And so if you recall from last week, we saw how Peter describes the Christian readers of this letter as the elect exiles. We also saw how this was a good summary for the entire book of 1 Peter. As we turn the pages and as we pop in and out of what Peter writes, we see these two main themes being worked out. We saw how God has an elect, how God has called a people out of this world, and how those people are to be unlike the rest of the world, how they should be undefiled, his own treasured possession. But also we saw that those people are exiles. We see in a sense that they are dual citizens, kind of like ambassadors for the heavenly kingdom while living in an earthly one. And as ambassadors, our lives are filled with opportunities to point people to the fact that we are okay with, even celebrating that this is not our home. And so where do grace and peace come in? Well, keep those in mind. We're going to come back to them at the end. Won't you read our passage together with me that we'll be looking at today? If you receive the bulletin, I'll ask for forgiveness from Stella up here as well as everyone else. I've decided to cut one sermon into two, and so we'll really be focusing from verse 3 to 5, not from verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Won't you just come with me before the Lord as we pray again? Our gracious and loving God, will you please help us now? Lord, we are ready to hear from you and we long to be led by you. By your Spirit, would you encourage our hearts and would you call us to a greater love for our Lord Jesus? And we pray this in his name. Amen. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll continue to look at these two main themes. And this evening, we'll be specifically focusing on what it means to be the elect of God. And next week, we'll be focusing specifically on what it means to live as the elect. And so our main point this evening is simply this. Jesus is our living hope. As the elect, Jesus is our living hope. And so what does Peter say marks out the elect's living hope? What does Peter say is a mark of the character of those who have a living hope? Well, firstly, it's a life which is characterized by praise. And we see this in verse 3, the first half. Look at the opening words with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all. Sorry, not quite sure why they copied across. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you take up your Bible and you flip your way through the Psalms or maybe you'll work your way through some of the New Testament passages, you'll see similar language to this introduction being used. Blessed be our God, praise God, glory to God. We see Paul using similar language. We see Paul using similar language in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And it's important for us that we stop here for a moment and we see the significance of starting with praising God. Let me ask us, could it be said of our lives that we are marked by lives of praise? Could it be said of us that our weeks are marked by praise? If you look back at your last week, what did it look like? Can you see a trend where God was positively on your mind in a way that your heart responded with gratitude and gladness and thanksgiving? Or was this week perhaps a little bit less praisey? Was it maybe even non-existent? Now, has that even perhaps become the pattern of many of our lives? Have the worries and the busyness of this life and everyday things that happen taken over to the point where we're not anti-God necessarily, but really our hearts look more agnostic? They're just indifferent. But think about the implications that we drew from verse 2 last week. Firstly, the Father knows your life perfectly, and He provides for you. Secondly, the Spirit is at work within each of us to make us more like Jesus. And thirdly, Jesus is calling you personally to a life of discipleship. And so when it comes to shaping our hearts towards worship, this passage really is spiritual dynamite. We see that the very nature of God is for His people, for you individually as a Christian. We see this because God is for us. And we see in God being for us that this means that He knows our needs and He provides for our needs. He purposes even our worst moments, and He protects us against the desires of Satan to snatch us from His hand. He causes us to bear good, godly fruit, and He calls us to obedience in Him. But remember who this letter is being written to. Not a perfect group of people, but rather a group of people who used to be rebels against God. A group of people who used to be haters of God. And so this is not God's way of just giving them a fun new way to live. This is God calling out His people in pure love to be His. And church, if there's any takeaway here, let it be this. You and I were made to worship. You and I were made to worship God. Our lives were made to be characteristically marked out from the rest of the world by worship. And when we find that our hearts are not marked by worship, by praising God, what we often do is we slip into a sense of self-condemnation, of judgment, of spiritual depression. In church, the solution for when your love seems faint, when you find that your heart is no longer worshiping and praising God, is not brute force. Every married person here knows that you cannot force love. What we need afresh is to see the beauty of what made us love God in the first place. What we need afresh is to have the gospel preached to our hearts daily, and the best person to do that is you. And church, aren't there many things for us to be praising God for? But still, I don't think it's a stretch to say that perhaps for the majority of us here, even tonight, this is something that we struggle with. Don't we act a little bit like children whose parents have slaved away over the stove only to make a delicious meal for the child to turn around and say, "I don't like it"? But it's not just that God is worthy of our praise. It's also that there's something that God does with our praise that seems counterintuitive to our hearts. There's something instructive in what Peter says when he calls us to bless the Lord. Now, some of you might know Scott Kelly, an American astronaut who spent nearly a year aboard the ISS station as part of NASA's Year in Space mission. And while there, he recounts the physical and emotional trauma that his body went through while feeling so distant from Earth. While there, he recounts and he says that he missed the simple pleasures of life. Things like the sensation of rain, the smell of grass, and the comfort of family. Despite regular video calls with his friends and with his family, with a strong sense of duty, Kelly says that he often still felt a profound longing for home. And so his homesickness was this constant reminder and battle of the sacrifices required for space exploration. And when asked how he got through this morose homesickness, he said this, and some of you will relate. He says, "The freeze-dried coffee that I was allowed to bring with kept me going. Even the most awful, bland, frozen coffee powder would transform my heart back to home where I felt the love of my family. In the same way, Peter knows that this calling for us as his readers to bless the Lord will have a similar effect. See, when you and I have come to grips with the fact that we are exiles, elect exiles in this world, when we feel far from home, when our souls long for our true home, Peter knows what we need. What we need is to have our eyes lifted, separated off of our circumstances, taken away from the temporary things of this world, and to be set on God. See, when we offer praise to God, when we bless God, to use the words of the ESV, for all he has done, our souls, in a sense, are carried across the jagged landscape of this broken world, across all of our problems, across all of our sufferings, and our hearts are taken back to our homes with our Savior. And what is it that most of us struggle with when living as exiles? Well, it's assurance. Assurance that God loves us. Assurance that God is for us. Assurance that at our worst, when we come as close as we can possibly get to abandoning God, that he is still with us. That he has not turned his back on us. Martin Luther highlights the good news for the elect. The elect are those who have been chosen by God, not because of any merit of their own, but purely out of his mercy. Their election is a source of assurance, knowing that they are saved by grace alone. And so in a very real sense, Peter is reminding and helping his readers to see that when our hearts are far from God, when we feel more like exiles than the elect, when the difficulties of this world truly are just too much, what will lift our hearts again is praising God for who he is and what he's done. And so is this describing you? If it is, then look at what Peter is saying and bless the Lord. Well, what is the result of blessing the Lord? Well, Peter says it's hope, living hope. And Peter says that the elect are marked out by praise, but in the second place, he also says that the elect are marked out by a life of living hope. Look at the end of verse 3. Sorry, I can't see every slide for some reason. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, if there's anything that I want this evening to accomplish for us, is that you and I would leave here equipped to live a life of living hope, a life that overflows from hope, a life that shows the signs and the fruit of true hope. And I'm not speaking about being ignorant of the things around us. I'm also not talking about ignoring reality and living with blind faith. I'm also not saying that we should embrace a kind of shallow spiritualism. I'm talking about a genuine, living hope that says no matter my circumstances or what my feelings are preaching to me, I will preach to my heart that my hope is secure in Christ. Isn't this exactly what we see in verse 2? That the combined work of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son, through the foreknowledge of the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, and through the discipleship of the Son, we are indeed given a living hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling the crunch of the world against us as Christians. Our views and our thoughts, our ways of life are less respected, less entertained even. When I was growing up, I remember at school, those young people, the guys around us who were not Christians, they simply viewed us as hypocrites. That was it. Because we never had it all together, and we preached to Jesus who did, then surely Christianity was just a lie. But now the argument has shifted. We no longer are accused of not following the Bible. We're accused of following the Bible, which is bigoted. We're accused of actually being genuine Christians, Christians who hate people. We're accused of being intolerant, anti-love, anti-women's rights, anti-fun. We're accused of being anti-human. I saw a clip the other day of Sam Harris, a famous atheist, who says that the only thing more evil than murder is Christianity. I think the older generation among us can appreciate this more uniquely. You've been able to see the slow and steady decline of this world over time. And what amazes me even in my short life, is that the church's views haven't changed in the 30 years that I've been alive. But don't you feel that the tension around us is shifting so quickly? There's a kind of toxic hatred for the things of Jesus and the things of God, which were just not present in the same way 10 years ago. Church family, this world is not our home. And this feeling of homesickness that we have, that we struggle with, is only going to get more and more intense unless we learn how to think rightly about it. And if we don't, we're going to constantly rob ourselves of the hope that we're meant to be living out of in Christ. And so how should we think about this homesickness? Well, look again with me at verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter reminds us that we will only take from this life, in a sense, we will only take from this life the hope that we have been promised. But listen to the promise. According to his great mercy. The only hope that you and I have of reaching home, of being with our Lord Jesus, hinges on two realities. In the first place, only according to his great mercy. But in the second place, on the single reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. See, the only solution to this spiritual homesickness is to see that Jesus Christ, God's own Son, who was fully God, humbled himself and came to this world. He came as an exile, leaving his throne in heaven to walk the road of a servant on earth. And we see in Scripture that Jesus lived a perfect life, yet he was beaten and mocked and scorned by the very people he created. He would be murdered on a cross as a substitute and as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe in him by faith. But 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead, defeating sin and death, and ascend back to his Father's right hand to prepare his kingdom for his people. And so if any one element of this gospel is true without the other, we have no good news. If Jesus wasn't sinless, then we would have no substitute. If Jesus didn't die, there would be no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus didn't rise, we would have no hope. If Jesus didn't ascend, we would have no guarantee of future glory. But notice where Peter points the magnifying glass of this verse. Notice what Peter focuses in on for people who are suffering. It's at the resurrection of Jesus. See, Peter is really saying that it's all because Jesus is alive that you and I can have hope. We read in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Compare that with this, where we read elsewhere in Scripture that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, sorry, I don't know why I'm going to ditch the slides, it's doing weird things. We read elsewhere in Scripture that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are the most to be pitied. And so compare these two realities, hope and pity. Compare that Peter says that we are to have hope, a hope that is alive, a hope that is alive because Jesus is alive. But if Jesus is not alive, then we are simply to be pitied. And friends, this is so important for us this evening. Do we see that what Peter has just done in these verses? Do we see what Peter is saying? Peter is saying, take all of your homesickness as an elect person of God, as one of Jesus' own brothers and sisters, as God's holy people. Take all your homesickness. Take it and feel every part of it. Don't ignore it. Think about it and then look to what Jesus did 2,000 years ago as an exile for you, all by his mercy, all for your salvation, and all for his glory. Dear friend here this evening, the reason you and I can have any hope is because Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, we can live lives of hope. Now, I do wonder, however, how many people here at Honey Ridge are struggling to live out the mission and purpose of their lives because they've struggled to take hold of the hope that God has for them in the resurrection of Christ. If this describes you, but you know you're a Christian, you know you're born again, but you're so homesick, then friend, run to Jesus this evening. You will find refreshment for your soul. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 29. Come to me, all who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, however, this is what this means for you. Jesus is alive right now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And Jesus being alive is the only reason why anyone here who's claiming to be a Christian can claim so. Because if Jesus wasn't alive, then none of us would be forgiven of our sins. If Jesus was still dead, then I have no hope, no security, no guarantee. I would still be dead in my sins. And what that would end up looking like is a dead man trying to look like a living man. And my fear for many who sit in church week after week is that we've learned how to play Christian. And while we're not alive in Christ, we've learned how to look alive. And it's just good enough to trick our hearts into believing that we really are. Friend, what this means here for you if you're not a Christian is that there is a better way. Look at verse 3. Blessed be God. You cannot earn your salvation. You can fake your way into church, but not into the kingdom. Because every part, every nook, every cranny of verse 3 is dripping with the glory of God, because every word shouts out that you cannot do this on your own. Look at verse 3. Blessed be God. According to his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus. See, the only place that an unbeliever has in this entire verse is in the seat of humility where grace and mercy are poured out upon unworthy, undeserving sinners. If you're not a Christian here this evening, then there is not a different solution for you, but the same one. Run to Jesus. Call out to him. Turn to him from your sins, and the living God will give you a living hope in a living Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this living hope look like? Well, look with me at verse 4. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, here's wisdom that I'm sure becomes more accepted with various forms of trials over time, but everything this side of heaven eventually breaks down and fades. It loses its beauty and dies. Everything. And see, Peter is trying to capture our hearts and pull them out of two slumbers that we're attracted to. Firstly, when our hearts begin to love the things of this world too much. And secondly, when we're tempted to look at our hope like our new phones. Maybe it's not so permanent. See, Peter is trying to show us that compared to the things of this world, our hope is alive. Our hope is not a thing, it's a person. Our hope is Jesus Christ. And because our hope is not a thing, then the love of Jesus is undefiled. The glory of God in your life is unfading. The power of the Holy Spirit working within you will not perish. And Jesus' commitment to you is eternal. See, everything we care about here and now will eventually end up either in a landfill or in the ground. And that is absolutely devastating to the modern idea of pursuing self-pleasure, of hedonism. So whether it's how a new car loses 30% of its value by the time you're home from the dealer, or how your son or daughter's brand new phone screen is not as strong as the bricks at school, some parents know. Ladies, how when you wake up after a few years of marriage and your husband's six-pack is now considered cute. a little bit more padded and cuddly than it used to be, or how we're exposed weekly on the prayer chain to the realities of how frail our bodies really are. Everything fades, but the glory of Jesus never fades. The mercy of God for us never fades. Our salvation never fades. The inheritance that we are given never fades. Our hope is a living hope. And so if you were to look at your own life, do you see the fruit of a living hope? Or do you see the fruit of a hope which is placed in temporary things? Things which are perishable and things which fade. You might wonder what it is that this looks like. Well, I remember a few years ago on Discovery Channel, there was a series called Preppers. And in the series, the host would take you to various homes of people who had gone above and beyond in preparing themselves for doomsday. Some had underground bunkers with more canned food and toilet rolls and pick and pay. Others collected obscene amounts of guns and ammo to fight off the zombies. And others still built literal castles with barricades and moats to survive the end of time. Now, we might not have castles in Rampart Ridge yet, but what this looks like for most of us is walking around with a kind of semi-permanent panic over tomorrow. If I don't get my grades up, then I don't get into university. No university, no future, no job, no life, no joy, everything spirals. If I don't separate my kids from everything in this world, bad friends, then bad behavior, bad life, jail, everything goes wrong. If I don't save a certain amount of money, then no retirement. I'll work until I die. No food, no house, no car. If I don't find someone to date, then maybe I'll try some unwise dating methods. No spouse, no joy again, no hope. Please see that none of these starting points are actually sinful. Working hard, protecting our kids from the things of this world, being good stewards of money, pursuing a spouse, all of these are not only good things, but some of them are commanded in Scripture. But it's when our lives fall into hopelessness, into panic and stress, and we begin to look more like people building castles out of things, sandcastles, we begin to look more like those preparing for the spiritual apocalypse and less like people who have a living hope. Or does your life show the fruit of someone living with the hope of our living Christ? See, our hope isn't something that can be protected by man or defended by our wills. Our hope isn't anything that can be stored in a bank or found on the stock exchange. Our hope can't be changed by sickness or erased by death. Our hope cannot rest upon good grades or our identity and our friends. Our hope doesn't lie in our connections or in our possessions. And so how do we guard our hearts against chasing after these temporary things, against these temporary hopes? Well, look with me at the remainder of verse 4 and then verse 5. Our hope is being kept in heaven for us, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Church family, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Christians 2,000 years ago as they would have read this letter. You're fleeing. You're living often in the moment, being maligned by this world, being hated for Christ's sake. And these are the words that Peter writes to you. What happens in your heart when you read them? What happens in your heart when you see these words? Listen with me to how our hope ought to drown out the shouting of this world in our ears and ought to set our hearts ablaze for Christ. In verse 3, we see that we ought to praise our God, our provider. Likewise, in verse 3, we're told to hold fast to our living hope, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. In verse 4, we're told to believe that our inheritance is secure. It's kept in heaven for us by God. And in verse 5, we're told to know the same power which raised Christ from the dead now guards our faith. Now, I asked at the start where the ending of Peter's introduction made sense. This may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is where it makes sense. It makes sense for all those who realize that they've been saved by grace alone. It makes sense for those who see that by faith alone they have believed in Christ. And by hope alone, they continue in Christ. It is when peace alone enters our hearts because of the living hope that we're given in Christ that we can walk this barren land as exiles. And this is the theme of our first passage, our living hope. And so what confidence do you and I have that our hope is as secure as what Peter says? Well, read along with me these verses. I'm hoping that this is going to work. Fantastic. Okay. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Colossians 1, verse 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do we see it? Do we see from our passage and from these other passages this living hope? And can I ask us a bit of a hard question here tonight? Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Do you see yourself as redeemed, loved, adopted, bought back, precious, children of the Most High God, as the bride of Christ, as the church of Jesus? Or do we see ourselves in the old flesh, separate, distant, still as enemies and rebels against God, simply hoping for a moment of mercy against a wrathful and angry God? See, how you believe God sees you will deeply affect how you approach life in this world. If you want to live with hope, then we need to fix our eyes on our living Savior who calls us his elect. I'm not saying we ignore our ongoing battle and war with sin. I'm not saying we neglect the things of God. But as God's elect, he calls us his. He calls us a holy nation. He calls us his people. He calls us pure. He calls us washed. He calls us cleansed. And as his people, we have that living hope. If we live lives from that living hope, we will live lives of living hope. And with that, the world will get to see the wonder and the beauty of our God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verse 6 to 9 and what it looks like practically to live this out in our darkest times. And so won't you allow me to pray for us? Our gracious and loving God, you are altogether worthy of our praise. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us in our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have set your love upon us before the foundations of this world. Lord, that you did not wait for us to come to you, but you called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that we did not choose you, but you chose us. For what can dead men choose? We thank you, Lord, that you did not wait for us to purify ourselves or to fix ourselves. You didn't ask us, Lord, to do our bit. But in love, our Lord Jesus, you came to this world and died for your people. And you have brought us to yourself. We thank you, Father, for your knowledge of our lives, that you know us perfectly and intimately. You know us as your own, and you have given us to your Son. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for drawing us to our Lord Jesus, for showing us his beauty, for making us alive, and for working out our salvation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your sanctifying working, setting us apart and making us more like our Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your ongoing discipleship in our lives, how you call us to follow you daily, to die to ourselves, to rid ourselves of the fleshly desires that still linger, and to follow you. We thank you, our God, for your love for us, that you have done these things despite our faithlessness, despite our inability, despite our weakness. And I pray, Lord, this evening that you would take these truths, that you would remind us of them, that we would know that as your elect, as your people, we have no boast other than the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so cause our hearts to be overjoyed. Help us, Lord, this evening to celebrate your kindness to us. And even as we sing now and have fellowship after the service, would our hearts resonate with gladness because of what you've done for us. Be with us, Lord, go into the rest of this week with us. Cause our hearts to pursue you and to shine brightly the wonder and glory of our Lord Jesus, so that the world will turn and see and give praise to him who is worthy to be praised. It's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.